You're in Colossians chapter 4? I hope so. Be finishing up the book, as I said, tonight. Let's pray together before we get into God's Word and then read our portion of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we lift up this Bible study. We know You inspired Your Word, Lord, and we ask now that You would illuminate it to us. To those of us that know You, Lord, draw us deeper and into a fuller understanding of all that You are. To those here, Lord, that maybe don't know You at all, draw them into that saving relationship with You. Show them Your grace and Your love in the people and the lives that we look at tonight in Paul's letter to the church, the Colossian church, Lord. We pray again. We just lift this Bible study into Your hands and pray Your blessing upon it. And we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we bring our study tonight to a close, we're going all the way from 7 to 18, it is, this whole epistle to the Colossians. We're finishing it up, and we're going to see tonight an intimate portrait of those who served with Paul. A lot of times, I know, especially when I was a kid, I grew up thinking, Paul probably, you know, I hadn't read Acts, and I thought, you know, Paul probably, I just pictured him going from city to city all alone, you know, just like this awesome, like, God guy. And, you know, way into God and changing everybody for Jesus and all that stuff. But we have a snapshot here of that point in time, and we get to see some of the unsung heroes of Scripture. And I'm sure there's plenty more than what we've got here, or in Romans there's a big list. There's a few lists. I've entitled this last study in this book, Closing Comments and Honorable Mentions. And I really don't mean honorable mentions in the same way that we tend to use it. And we say that, and when we say it, I think that we generally use it in the sense that, you know, close but no cigar, here are the honorable mentions to those who didn't quite achieve what they set out to achieve or didn't quite win what they set out to win. But in this case, Paul is truly honoring these men, these individuals who served with him in the ministry. He's giving them their due. They might not be as high profile as Paul was. And how do you get more high profile than Paul as a Christian? But they were the strength, they were the encouragement, they were the assistance, they were the faithfulness that he needed to do what the Lord had called him to do. You see, Paul was not just an evangelist. We read through Scripture and we go, you know, wow, he just set up churches all over the place. He shared the gospel. Sometimes they got mad, but people got saved left and right. Well, he wasn't just an evangelist who planted churches and moved on. He was a friend maker. Paul was way into people, way into friends. And in fact, Paul mentions over 100 people if you combine the personal remarks contained within his letters. But these were, these guys anyway, were close and intimate companions that we read about here tonight. To Paul, these guys were necessary assets to his ministry. He knew that he couldn't do it alone. No one can do it alone, by the way. But God's leaders have always depended on others to support them in their work. Let's read the passage before we get any further into this. But first of all, we start in verse 7, Colossians chapter 4. It says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proven to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So again, Paul was not just an evangelist who planted churches and moved on. He was a friend maker, and these were his intimate circle, or at least part of it, companions that were on the road with him often, and they were necessary assets, as I said, to his ministry. Very important. And as I said, God's leaders have always depended on others to support their work. God doesn't just appoint one person and say, all right, you go out and do everything, and, you know, I mean, that happened for some of the prophets, but the ministries didn't end up, you know, going very well. But anyways, you remember the story, or at least you may, in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 13, if you want to look it up. But in Exodus 17, we've got Israel, who's going to have to go up against the Amalekites. And so Moses sends Joshua to fight these guys. They're really despicable people. And he's up on the mountain, and it happens that as long as he keeps his hands up, outstretched towards God, then Israel is prevailing against the Amalekites. But if he gets tired and his arms come down, then the Amalekites will start to win over the Israelites. And if it was that obvious, I don't know, it'd be nice to see a snapshot of how that worked or some video. I don't know, it sounds sort of weird. But that's what's happening. And so what needs to happen, because Moses is getting tired, he can't keep his arms up all the time. And so Aaron, his brother, and Hur, they support Moses. And they keep his arms held up throughout the day, and when basically the story goes that the victory is won. Israel wins. Moses had his arms up. They demolished the Amalekites. And so it's a great story. We often read it, and we think, wow, you know, that's like super cool. Look how, you know, great Moses was, or look how much God used Moses. Look how much he made him a symbol of power. And we see you know, the demonstration there of Moses having his hands up and them prevailing because he's stretching out towards God. And that's true, of course. The Lord did incredible things through Moses. We know that. He's the central human character of the Old Testament. But as we consider the principles tonight and we consider that story and others like it, we often forget Aaron. We often forget Hur. We often forget the part they played as the power behind the power. The servant behind the servant. They facilitated Moses so that Moses' ability would be effective. They were crucial in their calling as well. Moses may have been God's chosen instrument, but Aaron and Hur were crucial in being an instrument too, an instrument unto Moses. And maybe not as visible, but just as necessary to what was taking place there. They are unsung heroes. And there's many of those throughout Scripture, many we don't take as much notice of. And the same is definitely true of those in Paul's ministry. The same is true of any ministry. It's true here at Calvary Chapel. It's true at any church. And so there are unsung heroes, but absolutely necessary assets to any ministry. A leader is made more effective by the person that helps him or her in leadership. We see this concept throughout Scripture, every which way. I want to actually read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I marked some verses. You don't have to turn there. But verse 9 through verse 12, the value of a friend is what it says in the heading of my Bible. But it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? The one may be overpowered by another. Two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, this isn't advocating that any of us find a cuddle buddy or something if you're cold at night and you don't sleep with anyone, but simply to illustrate the point here, to drive home the point that there's strength in numbers when it comes to ministry, that God put people there for support, for accountability, for encouragement, for comfort. Effective leaders rely on effective helpers. That's why Paul never ministered alone, never. His first leadership opportunity was at the church of Antioch. You can see that in Acts, and he shared it with four other guys. He always brought brothers along with him on his missionary journeys. Actually, the only time we see Paul alone on the mission field is in Acts 17. He's in Athens, and that's also the only time that we see that Paul didn't establish a church in the place he went. And we see that he strayed from his message a great deal when he went to Athens. He came to them more, and it's often used to say, you know, you can, you know, speak to the people in this way. I don't really see that when I see that passage. I see Paul straying from the gospel and trying to sort of flatter them with, you know, you sort of serve God and whatever. And the proof's in the pudding. No church was founded in Athens. No ministry really was begun there. And Paul left really defeated and really discouraged. And he had gone in there alone. That's the only time. And so, I mean, certainly no one can say that was the only reason. Certainly there were a few other factors that, you know, attributed to the whole thing that went down in Athens. But being alone with no one to undergird his ministry, I think definitely played a part in that. And now Paul writes Colossians as a prisoner in Rome. As we've said, he's kind of under house arrest, but chained to a guard all day. But here he's not alone. These eight guys mentioned here are not a bunch of well-known guys, though Mark and Luke would become more well-known. We know their names because they have books named after them. But they might not have been very noticed by the multitudes at this time, all these eight guys, but they were certainly loved and certainly appreciated by Paul. And they were certainly cherished by the Lord who sees the things, remember this, Jesus says, the things that we do in secret for his glory. Each of these guys was willing to associate with a prisoner. Each of these guys willing to, you know, cast their lot with a guy that was being held by the Roman Empire, hated by the Jews. They were willing to be there no matter what. I know that I've experienced this myself to a much smaller extent, but even within the little pocket of the church that we call Worship Generation, I know it doesn't work without the people that you don't see up here every week. Like my wife, who was just up here, who never comes up here. Those who have caught the same vision that the Lord gave me, showed me, and support this ministry with their time, support it with their energy. I know how incredibly valuable an asset they are. I appreciate that more than they know often. Most weeks, and I don't think he's up there this week, but most weeks, just for instance, like Aaron's upstairs in the dark, all alone, and for the simple reason that, you know, he's making sure the service goes out on the internet and making sure it's archived. And that's a really cool thing, that we can broadcast on the internet, that we can archive the services. And so, you know, that's just something I appreciate. I know I totally appreciate it. And I'd mention, you know, others and people and what they're doing around here, and different people come in different weeks, and, you know, there's sort of a rotation going on with different stuff. But I don't want to steal their reward for what they're doing in secret. Not that I wanted to steal Aaron's, but anyways, yeah. But the point is, anyway, you get my point. Being behind the scenes doesn't make you any less valuable to God. That's the point. The work that you do, he uses it all. I sometimes desire to be behind the scenes for that very reason, because being up front can be an added stress, emotionally, physically, a lot of other leeways, mentally. And in, I'm not whining about that. I've got to be faithful where God puts me, and all of us do. We have to be faithful to where God's called us, wherever that may be. But just to say that there is a certain amount of dignity that comes in not having that element of being in front. And so whatever your service is, whether it's a visible one or an invisible one, we want to just make sure we're faithful to it. We want to make sure we're doing it with the right motivations, of course, and that we're serving in every way that God points us towards. And so we meet Paul's crew. First up's Tychicus, and some of these names are hard to say, but we'll get through them. We read about him, verse 7. Let's read it again. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant, three qualities, in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Tychicus is mentioned five times in the New Testament. First, we find him in Acts 20, fourth verse, where he's one of the Gentiles in Ephesus who meets up with Paul. And then he actually, you know, gets on Paul's ministry team, and he goes with Paul back to Jerusalem. Paul's wanting to get back there for the Passover. He wants to bring an offering and a testimony of all the Gentile churches that are sprouting up. And so Tychicus was willing to go with Paul to Jerusalem, though it was a dangerous journey to make and a long one. They couldn't just hop on a flight, remember? And along the way, Christians kept meeting up with them, warning them that something was going to go wrong. Some, they said, sensed by the Holy Spirit. Something's going to go wrong if you go to Jerusalem, Paul. Don't go there. It's not safe. Well, Tychicus heard all of that, but he stayed with Paul through it. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, just like people had been thinking. And now, after that, and after people had been right, and I don't think that makes Paul necessarily wrong. I think he was resolute to do what he was going to do. But now here it is, 2 years later. He's writing Colossians. Tychicus is still with Paul 2 years later. He's been through more stuff, and now in prison, of course. He's stuck around through, Tychicus has, through attempted murder, through trials, through shipwreck voyage to Rome. And Tychicus was a dependable guy. That's what it shows us. He was a faithful guy. Paul saw that that Tychicus was exactly that. And when Titus, you might know the book of Titus, Titus was a pastor, and when Titus needed a temporary replacement to pastor Crete, Tychicus was the man Paul was considering for the job. And again, when Paul was close to execution, he wanted to see Timothy, his son in the faith, one last time. Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. It was Tychicus who went to watch over Timothy's church. That's who Paul trusted to watch over Timothy's church in Ephesus. And so here he is at Paul's side until that point, though, finally going because Paul sent him there. He's a faithful, loyal, dependable guy. Tychicus is, as verse 8 says, a guy who would comfort the Colossians as he brought this letter, as he encouraged them, as he heard their news, as he shared Paul's news. But Tychicus wasn't being sent alone. We actually see in verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. And it's funny because Paul is sending like the most faithful guy, Tychicus, with Onesimus, who hasn't been the most faithful guy. And if you know the story, I don't want to examine him much since he's the reason Paul writes Philemon, which we're going to look at later, just in 1 week. It only takes 1 week to look at the whole book. But if you don't know, Philemon was a Colossian, and Onesimus was a runaway slave from Philemon's household. He'd run away as far as Rome, but when he got to Rome, guess who he met? He met Paul, and he got saved. And once he got saved, now he's being sent back as a faithful and as a beloved brother, not as an inferior, not as a slave, or in whatever way he'd felt, whatever had inspired him to go. Now he is saved. That's the power of God to transform a life right there. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Onesimus was a runaway slave, but when Jesus entered his life, as he has now, he became trusted and he became cherished by the Apostle Paul. He wasn't someone you couldn't trust anymore. He was counted as one of the Colossian church, we read, sent home with the same job as a guy as dependable, as faithful, as loyal as Tychicus. He would deliver these letters, these letters being Colossians and I think it's believed Ephesians or Philippians and Philemon. At least Colossians and Philemon, I know for sure. There are a few they had to deliver. But they'd deliver all these letters. They'd fill them in on the news. And he would be considered a trustworthy witness, not a disloyal, dishonest, deceitful person. So I think I'm going to leave it at that tonight. If you want sort of more on the slavery angle, if you weren't here when we studied chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. We talked about it a little bit culturally. We'll talk about it more when we go through Philemon, but I don't want to go through that so much tonight. But next up, as we move on, is Aristarchus. He's a man like Tychicus who was faithful to his calling, who was loyal to Paul. He was a man gifted with mercy. He was a man humble and sympathetic to Paul's trials, whatever Paul was going through, whatever hardship he faced. And we actually read in the first part of verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And we'll stop there. Aristarchus first shows up in Ephesus just like Tychicus. He was seized by a rioting mob who actually recognized him as one of Paul's companions, and that's found in Acts chapter 19. And like Tychicus, Aristarchus made the fateful trip to Jerusalem with the guys. And like Tychicus, he voyaged to Rome with Paul, and now he's with Paul imprisoned, and Aristarchus is still at his side with Paul. And that's just as Colossians is being written. Paul calls him a fellow prisoner, but Aristarchus did not legally bear the same sentence as Paul from the Roman government. Paul calls him a fellow prisoner because of his voluntary choice to share in Paul's sufferings. That's a pretty cool thing, to minister to Paul's needs. Though he didn't have to, he gave up his freedom. Though no one made him, he shared in Paul's lifestyle. He surrendered himself to identify with Paul's existence, that God might be glorified, that he might minister to Paul in the simplest, in the most practical of ways. And so that's a special relationship. Any leader would be thrilled to have a faithful Aristarchus at their side, because someone who humbly bears the hardships without the fame or the notoriety of the thing they serve or the person they serve, that's a cool thing. That's a very selfless relationship, sort of like a Sam and Frodo thing, but actually like a true Sam and Frodo thing, and one that actually happened in real life. And so, Anyways, the next guy we meet is Mark in the second part of the verse, the second part of verse 10, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So Mark, we know this guy. There's a gospel account written by him, and we've studied it if you've been here the past year or so. But Mark wasn't always a champion of the faith. He's a younger guy. In fact, before there was Tychicus, and before there was Aristarchus in Paul's life, there was Mark. And on Paul's first missionary journey, he was going out with Barnabas. They were going to, you know, spread the gospel and everything. Things got tough, and just out of the blue, Mark split. Mark ditched him. Mark left him right there. He went home. And after he ditched Paul and Barnabas and he didn't honor his commitment, later Barnabas wanted to take Mark on another missionary journey and another missions trip. And Paul basically said, no way, the guy's a flake, the guy's a fruitcake, he's not coming with us. You know, I've had enough of Mark, you know, I forgive him and everything, but I'm not, you know, putting him into the place to, you know, whatever, serve my ministry. Paul and Barnabas had such a strong disagreement over it, they actually parted ways and both went separate ways in the ministry. But years later, Mark was changed. He was matured in the faith. And that's actually probably due in part to some of the ministry that he deserved, that he would have gotten from Peter. Peter actually refers to Mark as his son, even though they weren't blood related. 1 Peter 5:13 is the reference there. But Peter himself was no stranger to failure. So he probably related to Mark in some way, or Mark related to him. But we know this new Mark is mentioned positively here. His character is changed. He's called a fellow worker in Philemon, which was written at the same time. And by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, his final book, just before he dies, he tells Timothy, when you come, bring Mark with you. And he says, because he's useful to me in the ministry. Awesome restoration there. Mark messed up. He failed, but it all turned out okay. And when it was all said and done, he was useful to Paul in the ministry. And so Paul tells the Colossians, if Mark visits you, welcome him. You've got the news. He's not a flake anymore. Don't shun him because he failed me so long ago. And whoever they'd heard that from, Mark was right on, and Mark was to be welcomed and appreciated as one of Paul's brothers. Well, God uses failures. Mark's life's a testimony to that. A lot of our lives are a testimony to that. The guy who ran off like a sissy was Mark. He left Paul. It's the same guy, though, this same guy who God would use to have the honor of being one of only four people to write down a gospel account and have that be preserved for us now 2,000 years later. Failure is not what defines the person who presses on. I actually have a little quip to read here. It's pretty interesting. And it's weird because I had read this and now there's this new billboard by my house that sort of mentions the same exact stuff. But it says, talk about failure. He had less than 3 years of formal education and failed in business in 31. He was defeated for state legislature in 32, failed again in business in 34, finally elected to the state legislature in 35. He ran for speaker and lost in a landslide. He was defeated again for elector in 40 and for Congress in 43. Elected in 46, he was tossed out of the office 2 years later, defeated in a re-election attempt in 48. Failing in business once again, he ran for Senate but was defeated in 55. Ran for vice president in 56 and was crushed. Defeated for Senate another time in 58. And then in 1860, Abraham Lincoln won and went on to become perhaps the greatest political leader in American history. So failure doesn't have to define you. It's such a simple application. Don't be defeated by your failures. Press on toward the goal, as Paul says. Don't be defined by your failures. Not only don't be defeated, but don't be defined by your failures. Recognize that God sees you washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if God sees you that way, he had grace and mercy on you before you were saved. That's his same heart. That's his same attitude towards you now. He still has grace and mercy for you. He's not going to give up on us, so we can't give up. We've got to press on. The problem is that when we sin, we forget a lot of times, and this is important, we forget that when we sin, it's a sin against a holy God who loves us anyway. That's the point. That's the thing to remember when we sin. Instead, though, we see it as a personal defeat. I screwed up. I, me, sin. That's focusing on ourselves. Is that ever a good thing? No, it's not. It's not to God's glory. If our emphasis is on our own spiritual condition and not on the glory of God in this Christian life, then we'll become what Warren Wiersbe actually called, I thought it was pretty funny, he called them religious hypochondriacs. And basically, you know what a hypochondriac is? That's someone who always thinks they're sick, always thinks there's something wrong with them. So we can become so wrapped up in how we're doing and, you know, the techniques of spiritual living, how, you know, we're going through this or whatever, our focus shifts, we miss the point, and the result then is that we can be so concerned with our walk that we forget why we're walking. And that's, of course, stupid. There's no point to that. So I've got a quote here, Washington Gladden. He said, those Christians whose chief concern is their own spiritual condition are a very poor sort of Christians. And then he goes on to say, And this is so true. He says, a self-conscious holiness is a contradiction in terms. So don't be so focused on yourself when it comes to your walk. When the focus is God's glory, what he's done, we can't be defeated. We can't be defined by our failures because we're looking to him. You can't, and this is just a practical way. Picture this in your mind. Picture trying to walk towards something and looking and examining yourself all the while at the same time. Can you focus? Can you keep your eyes ahead? Can you walk in a straight line? No, you can't. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, if you keep your eyes ahead, if you keep your eyes on where you're heading, then this just follows along. And if you notice, it'll start to get in step. There will be a rhythm there. And so we want to keep our eyes on Jesus. We don't want to feel disoriented or get off course. And that's what happens when we're self-centered, when we're focused on the inward, when we're always examining ourselves. And so eyes fixed on Jesus. Well, anyway, verse 11, and Jesus who is called, speaking of Jesus, this is a different Jesus, though, and Jesus who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. We don't know anything about justice, Jesus, justice, apart from this verse. We see here that he, like Aristarchus, like Mark, was a Jewish believer, and that he, like Aristarchus and like Mark, was a comfort to Paul. There's nothing more to say about that, and that's fine. But another person mentioned one of Paul's inner ring here. And then we move on to verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Epaphras was the founder and the leader of the Colossian church. We talked about a lot of this in our opening study of Colossians. It was his home church, but he wasn't going home at this point. You notice he's not mentioned over there with Tychicus and with Onesimus. It's though it was his home church, he wasn't going home. He was staying with Paul. And yet Epaphras still ministered to his church. That's what Paul's saying here. In a very practical way, he prayed and he prayed. It says he labored in prayer. And that actually ties with our opening passage in Colossians as well. If you remember chapter 1, you don't have to turn over there. But it says, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. And Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 1, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, that's what Epaphras was about. And when he prayed, it says he labored. Labor is an interesting thing. You know, a woman goes into labor, and it doesn't just, oh, labor for like 10 hours or something, and then, oh, I feel better, let's go home. No, it produces something, like a baby comes out. And so he labored in prayer. He labored until he saw results, until he saw answers to that prayer. And I find it interesting as well that Epaphras' prayer is the very heart, the very theme, the very doctrine of Colossians that we've been hammering in these past months. He wanted to see them mature. He wanted to see them give Jesus the preeminence over all aspects of their life, to be truly complete in Christ. That's a wonderful prayer, a prayer I hope that we pray often. But then we have Luke brought up in the beginning of verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, it says. Luke was a doctor. Probably a freed slave, because culturally in their day, most doctors were slaves, because then it sort of, you know, kept a doctor on the premises, I guess. They were the ones trained. He was an intelligent guy. And you know Luke, of course. Luke wrote a gospel. He also wrote Acts, if you didn't know that. But his Greek in the New Testament is the most fancy and the most, you know, literary kind of, you know, ooh, nice grammar, Luke kind of stuff. And so he was an educated guy, though he was probably a slave. And being that sort of guy, you do kind of wonder it. The sort of conversations he had with Paul would have been interesting to listen in on that stuff. But like I said, a doctor, probably a freed slave of a guy named Theophilus, who's mentioned in Acts 1. We don't really know. But he was a Gentile, too. Another important thing, Luke was a Gentile, the only non-Jew to write any of the New Testament. And he wrote Luke, the longest gospel, and Acts, which might just be the longest book overall. I'm not sure. Maybe not. But anyways, a good significant portion of the New Testament. Luke gives us the picture of someone who simply surrendered their gifts and their talents to the Lord. Luke was a man with a trade because he was a doctor. He was a physician. God could use that. God can use a doctor. God can use a physician. And after a bunch of sickness on his first missionary journey, Paul could use a doctor too. And so Paul brought Luke along on his second missionary journey, even though he had a healing ministry. That's why you want to be careful if anybody says, you know, if you just have enough faith and blah, 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 blah. Paul took a doctor with him. The book of Acts encapsulates 30 years. Not everybody was being healed miraculously every day. And so simple and pretty, you know, understandable truth there. Paul took along Luke, and, you know, not only was he an awesome brother and an intellectual who could write things and just amazing detail, detail that to some historians has just seemed, you know, incredibly like frivolous, like not even needed. But Luke was that kind of guy. He saw it. He saw it through the eyes of a doctor, and he acted as a physician, a beloved physician, Paul says, on Paul's behalf. And so, again, this gospel we have written by Luke, we have the book of Acts written by Luke, and God uses people. God uses people who are there, who surrender themselves, who make themselves available. I know last night, that's when I was at the Sunday morning service. I went Saturday night, but probably this morning. I know Sam was in Matthew 22, if you were here. And just talking about that whole interplay of, you know, whose image is on this coin, and give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but give to God the things that are God's. And he mentioned that you could sort of find a play on that, because it's God's image that's on man, that we are created in the image of God. So while we may pay taxes to the government, we need to pay ourselves to God. And you know, just that, you know, all that stuff about the government, he mentioned it in Romans 13. We submit ourselves to authorities. But in Romans 12, same thing. Romans 12, verse 1 says we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. God uses people who are there, who present themselves as that living sacrifice. Well, finally, passing on from Luke, we have Demas. It's a shame that we have to end on him, but it's an interesting warning to all of us probably anyway. Verse 14 says that Luke and Demas greet the Colossian church, basically. The truth of the matter is, Demas didn't really get it. He was around, but when all was said and done, he didn't really get it. Unlike Mark, he had the appearance of starting off well. Remember, Mark blew it at first. But unlike Mark also, he doesn't finish well. Mark matured, Mark finished well, and that's what's important. But, you know, if these guys had all lined up for a picture or whatever in their time, Demas would have been the one that's like, going like that or something. He actually wasn't a part of the group. He didn't really get it. He wasn't in for the long haul. And in the end, 2 Timothy, Paul tells us, again, that's his last letter. He tells us, Demas deserted me because he was in love with the things of the world, because he was enamored with the things of the world. Demas has left me. And that devastated Paul. And so Demas did something that, of course, you know, he didn't finish well. He picked what the world had to offer over what the Lord had to offer. That's a total shame. So his life was a tragic one. Jesus had his Judas, Paul had his Demas. And yet it was comforting to note that the two greatest leaders that we know in history, of course, the Lord himself and then Paul, who established so much of the church, both had those who ultimately failed them. We can't put ultimate, you know, hope, ultimate stock in other people. Though we want to be supported by them, and though we want to support each other, it's all got to be coming from God. We've got to know that it's all blessings, all gifts ultimately come from God. Well, verse 15, simply a request for the Colossians to say hi to some other friends of Paul's. We're not really going to go over that again. But then the closing comments are in verses 16 and 18. We'll look at those again. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul concludes from his prison, noting that he wrote the letter himself. Sometimes he'd use a scribe that he'd dictate to, especially a huge voluminous letter. Like if you read Romans, you'll see at the end, and you know, you'll have a closing comments from Paul, closing things to different people. And then Tertius comes up and he's like, you know, I actually wrote this, by the way, or at least copied it down. I just want to give a shout out to so-and-so over here and a shout out to my mama. And that's Tertius. But so Paul dictated letters sometimes he wrote them. This one he wrote. And there's a request for the churches to read and circulate these letters. And in our day where churches have oodles of Bibles, and we don't have pews, but, you know, a lot of times it's like, say, you picture a church and there's a Bible in each pew. We've got them all over the place, and yet so many churches barely open them at all, don't really look at what they have to say. These words are still needed. Circulate these things. Read them. You read that one, they need to read this one. Switch. Read the other ones. Read them all. And so we really don't know about what this epistle to the Laodiceans was. A lot of people, I read a lot of the commentators, had speculated It might be Ephesians, just renamed later. That's pretty much not a very circumstantial case as far as I could see. It seems to be just an epistle we don't have anymore. But that's my opinion anyway. But Archippus is the last person mentioned here. It would seem he was acting as a pastor in Colossae while Epaphras was gone. Remember, Epaphras is in Paul, or is with Paul, even though he had established that church. But Paul's words to Archippus here are an excellent encouragement, I think, to close on. And I'll just read them again to us. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. That's really the purpose of all of this. What has God called to you? What has God called you to? Do you even know? Do we even, you know, are we even submitted to that? Have we made ourselves available like Luke? Have we decided? Have we purposed? We're going to be loyal and faithful and dependable like Tychicus was. Or that we're going to, you know, stand by regardless. That we're going to, you know, allot ourselves with stuff even when it doesn't look so pretty like Aristarchus did. Are we committed, though we may fail, that, you know, ultimately we're heading in a certain direction and, you know, those valleys might come, but I'm heading for that mountain and it's a glorious experience. And are we maturing in that way, the way Mark was? Well, we have examples and we have encouragement in all these guys' lives. We need to, again, move that focus off of ourselves. We need to keep it on God, though we might fail. The end of this all is His glory, worshiping before His throne in eternity. And so Paul just closes this letter with that encouragement, to take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Pat has said that he actually asked Pastor Damian Kyle at a conference, you know, if there was one piece of advice you could give, what would it be? Damian Kyle said, be faithful to the calling that the faithful God has called you to. And with that, we're finished with this book. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for this incredible portion of Scripture that you inspired through Paul and have preserved through us, or for us, Lord. Lord, we just thank you that your word can come to life and that it just makes so much sense and just has so much to say in so many ways. We thank you for that inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And as I prayed earlier, Lord, please continue to illuminate the Scriptures to us, Lord. And for those that maybe don't understand them or are just starting to get a glimpse, Lord, just open their eyes and just shine your light and into each and every one of our hearts, Lord, that you might be glorified. And just let us take all the lessons, all the themes that we've seen and all the things we've learned in this book to heart, and let us remember them. And most importantly, the preeminence of your Son, Jesus, that he should come first in all things. That it's all to your glory, Lord. That if Jesus is number one, then nothing else can get in the way of that. There's nothing that can make us more spiritual. We just need to look to you. We just need to rely on you and to accept your love. May we stand as this epistle would encourage us. May we stand complete in you, in full assurance of who we are in you. Let our identity be in you. Let our growth be in you. Let our eyes be fixed upon you. If you're here tonight, and as we're praying, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and if you're here tonight, you know you don't have a personal relationship with God, then I do want to give you that opportunity. I do want to put it out there. And though this study wasn't particularly about the gospel, but rather those who believed it and those who were living it out. Jesus Christ died for your sins. You're a sinner, separated from a holy God. You can't get to him on your own. You can't make your way. You can't build any sort of bridge that's going to win favor or have him look any different upon you. He's holy. He has to judge sin. And he loves you so much that he sent his Son Jesus to die in your place. And the gospel's as simple as that. And those of us here who believe it, we've had our lives changed. We know our direction. We are complete in Jesus. And we look forward to the day when we worship him in eternity, when he takes us home. If you don't have that assurance that when you die or however you go out, whatever the case, if you don't know for certain that you're going to be with God, that you are going to spend eternity with Him in glory, in the fellowship of His glory. If you don't know that for sure, if you don't know your sins are forgiven, that you have an intimate, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not asked Him to come into your heart, to come into your life, to cleanse you from all sin, and to be your Lord and Savior. And if you want to do that tonight, if you want to pray a prayer of salvation, I can pray a prayer. You can repeat it in your heart after me, but just so I would know that you're there, if you want to do that, if you want to open that line of communication and tell God that tonight you're going to make that decision, you're going to do it His way. You're going to accept His free gift of salvation. If you believe that, if you want to do that tonight, I just invite you, wherever you sit, raise your hand up, and you can put it back down. It's that simple. Would there be anyone here who doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Would there be anyone at all? Just raise up your hand. Lord, again, we thank You. And let this time be all to Your glory, all to Your praise. We just examine our own life, partake of communion, continue to sing together and pray. Just minister in this time to all Your people here, Lord. Continue to show Yourself and reveal Yourself.